Five crowns, it looks like very clearly. Five crowns are laid out that you have the opportunity to grab a hold of at least four of those five crowns. And these five crowns are things that you should be striving for. Crowns are something that are indicative of giving the right to rule and reign with Christ. So when the Lord puts a crown upon your head, it's not just a testimony of what you did, but it is also Him giving you the responsibility during the millennial kingdom to reign and to rule over other people. So the Lord tests your rulership now, not then. Then, if He wanted to turn you into a perfect ruler, you could be a perfect ruler because you'll have the mind of Christ. He rewards you for what you do now with the mind that you have now out in eternity when you do wind up with the mind of Christ. So it's a reward for doing the things that you should do, even the smallest of things. And then what He does is He calls you up and He gives you gold, silver, precious stones. Gold would be for His deity to tell people about Jesus Christ. Silver would be for redemption. Precious stones, that's the foundational stones that are found there in the foundation of the city. That has to do with souls that are being saved. And can I say this? And that's the most important part of your relationship with the Lord. You got to be saved first. If you're not saved, trying to earn things at the judgment seat of Christ doesn't do you any good at all, because you can't earn things at the judgment seat of Christ until you get saved. But once you're saved, you should do things because you love the Lord. I want to stress this to you because I mentioned to you this morning, kind of a little bit out of the tongue-in-cheek, you might say, just a little sidebar, when I said to you that fear is a good motivator and so is guilt, but they're both short-term. They don't last very long. Love is the greatest motivator that there is. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He commended His love toward us, and while that we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you can learn to serve the Lord because you love Him, not because you have to, not because He's going to beat you if He doesn't. Now, please don't raise your hand. This is a rhetorical question. How many times have you done something that you know is wrong to do, and you know if God were to spank you for it, you'd deserve the spanking, and God withheld the spanking and then gave you a space of time to repent and say, okay, and you get right, and then you're thinking like David, he's, okay, Lord, I did it, I was wrong, I'm sorry, I'll take whatever's coming, and the Lord lets you get away with it. When I say get away with it, because you responded to the conviction, the Lord has mercy on you and He doesn't drop the hammer on you. Now, that's happened in my own personal life where the Lord convicts me, and if I get the thing right, sometimes I avoid the whipping, or might I say this, I get less of a whipping than I might get if I didn't go ahead and repent and get the thing straightened out with me. Is that the way when you're raised up with kids? I mean, go to my dad and tell my dad I did something wrong. Sometimes I might still get the whooping, but it might not be as bad a whooping as it would be if he had to get it out of me. Two kinds of repentance. There's a worldly repentance and there's a godly repentance. Two kinds of things that I think you need to know. There's an individual that's upset because they get caught, and an individual that's repentant because they realize God knows about it, whether anybody else does. Waiting until God catches you to repent is not as good as you knowing that it's wrong to do and you come to the Lord first and say, I'm guilty, I did it. The difference is David and Saul. The difference is Peter and Judas. One of them says, I'm sorry. But the I'm sorry is I got my hand caught in the cookie jar, and so now I'll do it. Have you ever seen him? I remember I have in my notes. I just went over it this morning. The guy's last name was Vic. I can't remember his first name. He was a dog fighter, professional NFL, professional football player. Anybody remember the guy? He got caught fighting dog pit bulls, and they'd fight to the death, and it was a pretty bloody mess, and they had pictures of the whole deal and all that stuff, and so they caught him, and it was a bad deal. It was all over the newspapers because they expected people not to be involved in that, and dog fighting is illegal whether you know that or not, but it's that kind of dog fighting is a bad deal when they throw them in the pits and they fight. And I remember that when he got up and he took his notes like, and he held them like this in front of the camera. And then somebody said he was on the camera, so he put the notes down below where the podium was, and he said, I am very sorry for what I have done, and I accept full responsibility for my actions in this matter. I'm thinking, okay, you know what he was trying to do? He was trying to avoid a sentence from the judge by saying, I accept responsibility. That's an individual that wouldn't have repented and he wouldn't have quit unless he got caught. And now he got caught. You know what he's trying to do? I'm acting the part like I'm remorseful, and so therefore I'm going to go ahead and turn it in. When they put other people like serial killers on for trial and you listen to them at the very end, it comes time for sentencing, there's some of those individuals like the guy that killed all the people, the Green River Killer, and some of those other serial killers, no remorse whatsoever, psychopaths. Could care less. Make no difference to them at all. The more you hurt, the better they like it. They have about as emotion as that desk does right there, as that pulpit does. They don't care about you. Could care less how you feel. That's how they feel about everything. They're just dead to that kind of a thing. I'm not being psychiatric with you. I'm saying when you get to a point like that where the Holy Spirit can't touch your emotions, you're in a dangerous spot.
Amen.
And one of the things that you want to be appreciative for when we go through this thing about the judgment seat is you want to be appreciative for the Holy Spirit put you under conviction.
Yes.
Nobody in here that's grown, that's over 6 years of age, can honestly say that you're perfect and that sooner or later God doesn't have to tune you up every now and then.
Right.
Every one of us can appreciate the fact that the Holy Spirit says, hey boy, you better watch it, you better watch it, you better watch it. And so what you want to recognize is when the Lord tells you that, get down and admit you're wrong and tell the Lord, do whatever you need to do to me to get me right, because me pleasing you is more important than me pleasing myself. That's what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. If I were to put it in a nutshell, it's Gethsemane and Calvary. That's exactly what the judgment seat is. The judgment seat is not my will, but thine be done. That's how you show him you love him. Isn't that what marriage is? You've been married more than 15 minutes. You know what you realize? You realize it ain't always going to be your way.
Sure.
Some of you are thinking, well, I'm never going to get married then. Well, if you're already married, you're in a mess. But you know what you have to realize? You have to recognize that if I'm going to get married, there's going to be sometimes I'm not going to get my way.
Right?
Right? Well, in the Christian life, I'm not sure where we got this idea that now that I'm saved, I get my way. Well, you can have your way, but there's a cost associated. Now, we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ. This is if you want to do something. If you don't, you don't have to. If you don't, you can go up there to heaven. The Lord shows you there in 1 Corinthians. He'll tell you about the fact that he said in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, about verse number 3 or 4 there, down that page there. And he said that we may not appear naked. You say, why? Well, you get God's righteousness when you get there, but fine white linen is the righteousness of the saints, and the ones following the Lord back that get the privilege of coming back at Arden Geddon are ones that have been properly clothed. The Lord's not going to let you out in public if you're not properly clothed. And in Revelation chapter number 3, the church of Laodicea, and he says, I counsel you to buy me of gold and silver and white raiment. Now, white raiment looks to me like, according to Psalm 45, it looks to me like when you get saved, you start sewing that garment. And one of the things the Lord presents you with is a garment. That's doing what's right to do. If you want to do it. If you don't want to do it, you can show up still saved and wear God's righteousness around, but you'll be like the emperor with no clothes. You think everybody thinks you're all that in a bag of chips, and everybody's looking at you going, man, where's your garment at? Where's your garment at? You know what your testimony will be throughout all the millennial kingdom? I lived my life for myself. I lived my life for myself. I lived for my life for myself. I've had my millennium. I've had my reign. I've had my rule. I've been in charge. I liked what I did. I liked how I did it. I liked who I lived for. I lived for me. I lived for myself. I did what I wanted, while other people 1,000 years will be saying, I live my life for the Lord. I live my life for the Lord. I live my life for the Lord. My garment, my crowns, the gold, the silver, the precious stones, what I'm chosen to rule over is because of the price I paid now. It's crown later, cross now, or crown now and nothing a little bit later on. But you have to do it because you love him. It's Gethsemane. What is that? Not my will, but thine be done. That's called the sacrificial life. Some people call it the crucified life. Some people think that, well, now that I'm saved, who says I have to serve? Nobody. You don't have to come to church. You don't have to read your Bible. You don't have to study. You don't have to pray. I've known many a bum, many a drunken person that got saved in rescue missions, and many a prisoner that got saved in prison, and they never were able to overcome their habits. They never were able to get victory over liquor or over drugs or over women or over whatever else might be giving them a hard time and those kind of things. And they still go to heaven just like me and you go to heaven. But when it comes to the judgment seat, they don't get to partake of what you get to partake in. This is the mistake many people make, is this understanding that, well, once we're saved, we're all in this big pool together. Uh-uh. Once you're saved, you now distinguish yourself by what you do for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not what you do for yourself, not what you do for your family, not what you do for your friends, no, it's what you do for Him. It's Gethsemane, not my will. I don't trust me. Paul tells me I got to put off the old man. You say, why? That guy is no good to me.
but I have to make an effort to put him off. He is constantly with me from the second I wake up until the time I go to bed. And during the night, he'll wake me up sometimes and say, go to the refrigerator. I know you want it. She left your little thing of ice cream in there. You should at least go in there and get the bottom part of that. Don't you know you'll sleep so much better than that thing? I'm shut up. Leave me alone, man. I know you better go in there and get it now. Well, you just will give me duct tape. If I eat at 2 o'clock in the morning, I just will go ahead and tape it on because it ain't going to, I'm going to enjoy tasting it, but you know it ain't going to do me any good. What you have to understand is the Lord's an unusual boss. He's an unusual slave owner. He's an unusual servant owner. You say, what does he do? He buys you and then sets you free. That's an amazing thing to me. He bought you, purchased you, saved you for all eternity, and then you know what he said? Here's the keys to your life. You go ahead and do whatever you want to do. That's where the struggle is. And so people will say, well, if you're really saved, you'll do this and do this and do this and do this. There's no guarantee of that. You know what it requires to do what God wants you to do? Not my will, but thine be done. It requires being put out for the benefit of Jesus Christ. That's the Christian life, by the way. The Christian life says, others before me. Not the world's life. The Christian life, if you want to get anything at the judgment seat of Christ, ladies and gentlemen, the only way you get that is that you put Jesus Christ first and you have to be willing to be put out. You have to be willing to get the call at 3 o'clock in the morning to get up off of your blessed assurance and get down by your bed and pray when somebody's in a jam that you don't even know why they're in a jam. You have to be willing to be on call 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. When at an inconvenient time, the Lord's going to inconvenience you so that you can be a help to somebody else. I don't care if it's to fix a tire on the side of the road. I don't care if it's to bail somebody out of the jailhouse. I don't care if it's to take them a meal or do something. It is a matter of servitude, which seems to get hung in the throat of most Christians nowadays. Most Christians have not done that thing. People say, what's the WWJD? And what would Jesus do? I'll tell you what Jesus would do. He'd lay his garment aside. He'd pick up a towel and a wash basin and he'd wash your feet. That's what he would do. And he said, listen, if you want to let people know you're my servant, then you should continue the practice. Not in the sense that you're washing feet, but in the sense of you're a servant to everybody else. It is inconvenient. And you are not always going to be appreciated. You're not always going to be somebody thinking, oh, this is the greatest thing since sliced bread. Our return and that reward comes in eternity. It doesn't come here and now. The Apostle Paul certainly wasn't greeted with great accolades. The Apostle Paul was greeted with an axe and lost his head for serving Jesus. And might I remind you, before that, he was a day and a night in the deep and he was shipwrecked often and he was beaten 5 times, 40 stripes, save one. And he was in prison and he was naked and he was ashamed and he was in hungered and in thirstings and in fastings and all of those kinds of things. You say, why? It's inconvenient. It's a great thing to be saved. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Glory to God. We're saved. But ladies and gentlemen, at some point, you got to recognize that this thing called Christianity is more than, well, I'm just saved. And I had lunch with somebody not long ago, and we were talking about some of the things earlier in the years. I'm talking the 1960s, 1970s. People went to church because they just thought it's what good people did. And they didn't go to church for any particular conviction, but it was like if you were just a good person, you were known to have gone to a church, some kind of church somewhere. And people equated going to church with, well, you must be a good person. And then they equated with being a good person to, well, you must be saved. And so people would join churches, but they never joined Christ. And they were getting baptized and they never joined Christ. And they attended church and they never joined Christ. And so then all of a sudden it began, well, what I do for other people and taking care of the poor and helping other people and those kind of things, no value whatsoever. Makes a better community, but it doesn't make a better Christian. A better Christian is one that is willing to be put out at an inconvenient time for the benefit of other people. And not expect anything except Luke chapter number 17. What are you doing all that for? I'm an unprofitable servant. I've done that which is my duty to do. Tell me what kind of appreciation. We may appreciate him now, but tell me what kind of appreciation that the Lord got. I'll tell you what he got for all he did. He got a whip. He got stripped naked. He got put up on a cross and he was greeted with a sledgehammer and 3 nails and a whip and put up on a cross. Thank you, Jesus. Sure appreciate it. What'd Paul get? He got a prison cell and got his head cut off. Now, let me ask you a question, and I don't mean to be harsh with you. Why is it we expect something other than that? In the ministry, why is it that when you're in the ministry that you think there should be some kind of flowery beds of ease instead of thorns all the time? That's not the ministry at all. The ministry is sometimes difficult and doing what's right to do, whether you want to do it or not. And it's preaching when you're sick, and it's visiting when you don't feel like it, and when everything else is falling down around you, you still hear the call. I'm reminded of that story of that old general that got several of the old war horses from the cavalry and things, and he brought them because he couldn't stand to see them put down. And they had slash marks all over them and many ball holes through them and different things like that. And they were all busted up and eyes were knocked out of their heads and stuff. And he just bought a big place and put them out in the pasture. And he said he used to stand on his front porch every time a big thunderstorm would come rolling in, and the thunderstorm would start rolling. And when they would hear that thunder rolling, they'd think it was cannon. And he said, nobody whistled, nobody called, nobody did anything. All of a sudden, those horses began to line up and they began to form a line just like they're fixing to do a cavalry charge. And he said they would face directly into that storm and they would stand there like statues until that storm passed by. I thought, that's a Christian. You hear the thunder rolling, you've been shot up, you've been beat up, you've been cut up, you've been laughed at, you've been made fun of, you've had sabers run through you, and all of a sudden you hear the cannon roaring, and you step up in there, and having done all to stand, you stand. You say, what do? You stand till the storm goes by. That's what people expect out of you. That's what people expect you to do. That's what it means to be a Christian. That doesn't have a thing of just a male or a female. It's everybody. That's what you expect. That's what I expect out of policemen. Don't let me call a policeman and expect him to show up and him tell me I need to go get a donut or I got something to do. No, I expect you to come when I call if I'm jammed up. And when I was a policeman and I called somebody to back me up, I expected them to be there or we might have a sock party. Now, you may think I'm a little bit harsh about that, ladies and gentlemen, but I'm telling you, that's what it is to be a Christian. When Jesus Christ says, hey, get in the game, he's not looking for excuses. He's like, get in the game. He expects you to heed the call after what he did for you. Why shouldn't he be able to ask you to do whatever it might be? Write a letter, make a meal, do whatever it might be. Why is it that you wouldn't do that? Well, I can tell you there's only one reason that somebody wouldn't show up if we happen to be pinned down and that kind of a deal. It's because they valued their life more than they did somebody else's. You recently had an incident that just occurred down south of here where some officers got ambushed. And a lot of hoopla over whether or not, you know, what they did was right or wrong or whatever it might do. You know what should amaze you? That they didn't just jump in their car and hightail it out of there. They stood there at the risk of their own peril and the risk of their own life and have a 2-year-old baby used as a human shield in there because that guy could care less. How could you have any empathy for that guy at all? You see what they do? They eliminated the threat. Permanently. You should thank God for it. You say, why? Because if they didn't do it, then he'd be on your doorstep. You never know when that would be. Just the bare fact that they were willing to go up there and answer that call, man, that speaks volumes to me. That gives me chicken skin. Boy, I'm telling you, what I like is, man, I'm under fire. I'm having a hard time. Could somebody help me? And hear the cavalry coming. I like that. That's what Christians ought to do. Hey, we need some help. Could you spend some prayer? I'm busy. I ain't got time. Hey, could you help us out, man? Somebody's dying. I ain't got time. Hey, could you help us out? Somebody's in financial trouble. I ain't got time. I'm mad this, I'm mad that, I'm bothered with this, I'm bothered with that. I got a job. You're Luke chapter number 9. You're what you are. I got a wife. I got a land. I got some oxen. I ain't got time for you. It's all about me. You'll never get anything at the judgment seat of Christ as long as you continue to make it about you. That's not Christianity. Christianity is about others. And so you've been called into what the Lord calls to be a good soldier. A good soldier is willing to go over like some of you old people did, and you old men, you signed up. You didn't know if you were going to be a bullet stop or not. I admire you. You can't help it. They didn't have a war when you were in, but you were willing to go when they called you. And if they had called you, you'd have gone over there. One of the things that keeps us from having war is they know they got a bunch of people they can call on. And if you start war with us, I got all these people waiting. We ain't waiting to train. We train now. You ought to appreciate people like that. You ought to appreciate the doctors and the nurses that are in the hospitals and the EMTs and the stuff that are in the rescue wagon. You ought to appreciate the people that come into where you're having trouble and where you've passed out or you've had a heart attack or you've had a problem, and they come into your trouble to help you because they heed the call. They're not too busy for it. I admire people like that, that live their life for the benefit of other people. I appreciate the fact that they're willing to sacrifice their self, sacrifice time away from their family, sacrifice time away from their friends, sacrifice time away from vacations and the ease of life to be a benefit to other people. That's Christianity. That's what being a good soldier of Jesus Christ is. It means, listen, not always am I slashing and burning. It means, buddy, I'm here to heed the call. I'm here to heed the call. You need something, call me. You need a roll of toilet paper, I'll get it for you. You need some paper towels, I'll get it for you. You need something done, pick up, I'll be glad to get it for you. Tell me what you want me to do. I'm here to serve. The Lord says about Himself there, He said, here I am. I am your servant. Speak now, He says, Samuel says, speak. Thy servant heareth. Amen. Tell me what you want me to do. If you want something in the judgment seat of Christ, your attitude has to be, speak now, thy servant heareth. Amen. Well, I want you to scrub the toilet. Thank you, Jesus. I got something to do. What do? I'm a toilet scrubber. Amen. I can't even believe He allows me to scrub the toilets in heaven. You know what He's trying to get you to understand? I'm trying to get you to understand that if the Lord were to have you to scrub a toilet, thank God I get to scrub the toilet. Amen. Lord, have me back in my carpet. The Lord, have me sit on a pew. You old people, I appreciate you more than you know. You say, why? For taking up space and breathing air. Amen. We're going to do all we can to take care of you. You say, why? Because I like you being here. Amen. These young people are in and out, man. They're like a revolving door. You're here all the time. You say, well, we can't be nowhere else. Thank God you can't. I'm glad you're here. Look, 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. Here will be the first one. This is called the incorruptible crown. If I don't get through all of them, I'll get them when I get back. 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. Pick it up in verse number 25. The Bible said, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. Paul compares his Christian life here to that of an athlete. He's in training to win. He's running and fighting here. But notice now, the battle is very much the same thing. The opponent that's against you is the flesh. In a race, you're fighting against another opponent that's running next to you in the next lane. If you're in a boxing match or a karate match or a jiu-jitsu match, you're fighting against another opponent. Paul's making this comparison for a reason, to let you know that you're fighting against yourself. You're not fighting against each other for this crown. Paul said, I have to keep my body under subjection. Notice what he says here. He said, if you're going to strive for the mastery, if I'm going to be on top of it, I got to learn what temperance is. What is that? It's balance. I got to learn to have the right balance in things, not too much of anything. I got to learn how to balance things out in my life so that one thing doesn't run me over other things. And he goes on to say, I therefore run not as uncertainty, and fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. You know what he says? There's an incorruptible crown. What is that for? That incorruptible crown is by keeping yourself in check. Look in Galatians chapter number 5. Galatians chapter number 5. A fellow says, or a woman says, a man says, a boy says, whoever it is that wants to say, they'll say, well, I don't really believe that, you know, Christian life is you not doing what you want to do. Well, according to the Apostle Paul, it is. I can't do what I want to do. You know what I want to do? Nothing. I'm dead serious. We're riding through the back hills over going to a place one time. The old preacher's in the front and I'm sitting in the back and somebody's driving us to a place and we're sitting back there and he turns around and looks at me and he goes, you're mighty quiet. And I said, yeah. He said, you raised around here? I said, yes, sir, not far from here. He said, mm-hmm. He said, I know you. He hit the preacher over there. He said, drive faster and get him out of here. I said, well, why you say that? He said, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking you move back in one of these hollers or back in these hills somewhere and just let the whole world go to hell and do nothing back here. Go into town every 60 days or so and get you some groceries and then go back up here and live like the wolf man or a mountain man. What can I say? Bullseye. He said, that's why the Lord won't let you move up here. He said, you know what you'd do? He said, you move up here and you'd do nothing. You'd be lazy. And I said, well, yes, sir, you're probably right. He said, that's the same reason he won't let me leave Pensacola. He said, because I'd just let everything go down the tube. He said, but you have to do what you're supposed to do. But you know what you have to do? You know what? There's times where you got to do it because it's right to do. You don't always want to go to work. I thank God I couldn't be like some of you. I love what I do. I love what I used to do. I might have gotten tired, but I loved going to work. I'm telling you, man, I loved going to work. Me leaving what I used to do was me leaving what I loved doing. But I love what I do now. So it's not hard for me to do what y'all call work. And there's been a little bit of pressure lately, I confess. There's been a little bit of stuff going on, and it's been a little bit stressful and that kind of a thing. I love it. I wouldn't have it no other way. But I can't imagine having to work at something you don't like because you have to provide. That's got to be a hard deal to do. I pray for you. I thank the Lord He put me here. He must figure I'd just be a lazy, good-for-nothing bump. What I'm trying to paint a picture for you is the incorruptible crown is that I have to recognize that there is a battle between my flesh and my spirit, and one or the other is constantly fighting no matter what. And if I want to obtain that crown, I've got to reel this guy in. I got to tell him, no, you cannot have that. No, you cannot eat that. No, you can't smoke that. You can't drink that. You can't shoot that. You can't do that. You cannot do what you want to do. No. Nancy Reagan said it, but you know, she said it in a reference to drug. Just say no. Well, it's easy to say it, and sometimes it's hard to walk it out. I've seen people in very dire straits. And I've seen them put their head in a bottle or put a needle in their arm. You say, what do you say about them? I say to them, let me see if I can help you. You say, well, you know, you shouldn't do that. Yeah, but maybe I haven't had that one thing in my life where I'd say, you know what, that's it. I don't know what it would take to crack me. They tell me everybody has a threshold. They tell me everybody has a limit. They tell me everybody, I don't know what that is. And maybe I've come up to the edge of it. I don't know if I've come up to the edge of it. I don't know if I've ever been right to that point where I'm about to snap or I'm about to crack. I'm glad the Lord backed me down wherever it was. But you know what I know? I know that's this preservation of the flesh. I know that the closer it gets to dying, the harder it fights. Man, does it fight. Notice in Galatians chapter number 5, one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit here. Verse number 22, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, what? So when there is no temperance, is it fair to say that there's not much control of the Holy Spirit? Amen. All right, take your Bible and come to James chapter number 1. James chapter number 1. These are obtainable crowns, but not without effort. Crowns aren't for everybody. I began to do some thinking and pondering, and we started thinking about talking about the judgment seat of Christ and teaching about the judgment seat of Christ and why there wasn't more preaching on the judgment seat of Christ. And I went back historically and find there's not a whole lot of teaching on the thing. And I recognize why. It's because preachers began to say that's too much to require of anybody. Well, the Lord puts them in there and tells you they're obtainable. But let me ask you a question. Do you get promoted without making an effort? When they hire you, do they automatically put you on a track that says you're going to be promoted at such and such a time, such and such a place, such and such? All you got to do is just show up. You don't get promoted for just showing up. You get promoted for distinguishing yourself and then doing that which is required. You boys that were promoted in the military, didn't you have to get, unless you got a battlefield promotion, but didn't you have to take tests and didn't you have to go through E1, E2, E3, E4, E5, E6 and all? Didn't you have to go up the chain that way? I mean, that's how it was for us. We had to take tests and those kind of things in order to get the promotion. So how come it is that when it comes to Christianity, we think that the promotion comes just because, hey, I'm here, I'm hanging. No, your promotion is directly related to your willingness to put yourself in its place. Not somebody putting you in your place. Putting yourself in that place. All right, notice, here's the second thing you want to have. It's called a martyr's crown. Look in James chapter number 1. Look in verse number 12. Blessed is the man that endureth what? For when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life that the Lord hath promised to him that love him. You know what he talks about over in Revelation chapter 2? It's the same crown for somebody that endures a temptation for taking the mark of the beast. In James chapter number 1, though it is a passage for the tribulation, you know what he says? He says, when you endure temptation, he said, you can receive a martyr's crown. That means, he says, if you read on in that passage, let no man say when he is tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted of evil. That the man is tempted, he is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And sin, when it is therefore, brings forth death, and so on and so forth. It's down there through the first 4, 5, 6 verses that are there over on that other page. Here's the thing you want to recognize. Temptation comes your way. God gives you the power to overcome it. I can do all things through that strengtheneth me. When that temptation comes, God didn't tempt you. But temptation comes to all of us because we're all human beings. I don't know whether or not it might be pornography. I don't know if it might be money. I don't know if it's liquor. I don't know if it's cigarettes. I don't know if it's drugs. I don't know if it's... I got no idea what your temptation might be. Laziness, I got no idea. The list is 950 miles long. Here's the bottom line. When that temptation comes, God didn't send the temptation. God will with the temptation. There is no temptation taken you but that which is common to man. But the Lord will with the temptation provide for you a way of... So the Lord said, hey, listen, the temptation comes, but here's what I'm going to do. This is going to be common. There's going to be temptation. Do you understand? You can't breathe air without temptation. There's going to be... Now, watch how the Lord does this thing. There's going to be temptation, so what I'm going to do is, when you overcome that temptation, I'm going to give you a crown for it. It's like a you can't fail test. You're going to have temptation. You don't have to worry about tempting yourself. Temptation's going to come your way. But if you'll overcome that temptation, he said, I'll give you a martyr's crown. That's why when temptation comes, you ought to pray. You say, why? Because there's a reward hanging there. That temptation, sometimes you put yourself in a position, the temptation comes, it's because you put yourself in a position to be tempted. You ought to know enough about yourself to know where the weak links are. I know mine. Ice cream and cinnamon rolls. I'm telling you, I know that that's one of a million temptations. But I'm just talking about something that you can understand. You know what I better do? I better not go to Panera's after church tonight. You say, why? They'll have one of them four packs of cinnamon rolls. It'll be sitting right in the front door. The second I walk in the door, that cinnamon roll box will go, hi. And it'll send cinnamon and sugar in my direction. And it'll say, oh, I'm the last one on the shelf. Don't you want to take me? I went in several months ago and I went into Panera's and I walked in there and there was an elderly lady behind the counter and I said, I want to get some cinnamon rolls. She said, we just got them out of the oven. They're fresh. They're right there in that little thing right there. And I said, I wanted one of them. She said, there's a four pack in that thing right there. And I said, okay, I'll go ahead and take that. And she said, would you like some forks and knives? I said, for what? She said, well, isn't this for your kids? I said, these ain't making it home. She said, are you going to eat all of those? And I said, yes, ma'am. They'll do good if they last out of the parking lot. I mean, if I'm going to dive in, I'm going to dive in. You know what? You understand what I'm saying? You say, what's that temptation? Better keep that thing under control or you'll have a 400-pound preacher with a heart attack. You can't just do what you want to do. That temptation is to overindulge something that's really, really good. I go to the airports, especially early mornings on Mondays a lot of times, and I don't know what it is about them. Must be some woman back there making them. There's an elderly woman or somebody back there, and she's got the fan turning on in the back, and Cinnabon is going. And right before you get to the TSA counter, Cinnabon is right here, and that thing just manages to reach out and touch you right as you're going, and you're thinking, do I get on the plane, or do I get a cinnamon roll, or do I get on the plane, and do I get on? Can I take the time to eat it? Because they're not going to let it go through the thing. And can I? And boy, wouldn't that be good with some coffee? And the Lord's saying, you better get through that line, boy. You say, preacher, that's just silly. No. About the temptation to lie. About the temptation to slander. About the temptation to God. Is it getting a little closer now? How about the temptation to just shade it just a little in your favor? How about those temptations? No temptation taking you, but such as is common. The Lord says, when you overcome that, then put it up there for you for a crown. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's a pretty good deal when the Lord already knows that these things are coming your way because of you being a human being. The Lord says this to Job. He said, man is born under trouble as the sparks fly upward. And then he rewards you for suffering when he says, all people are going to suffer. But he says in Romans chapter 8 and 2 Timothy chapter number 2, if you suffer, you shall also reign. There's two things right there, right off the bat. Two different things that he says are coming to everybody on the face of this earth, saved or not. And if you do what God tells you to do during those times, he gives you a reward for it. Don't you find that strange? It's almost as if God wants you to not fail the test. He's teaching you the test. It's a hard thing to grab a hold of, but it's a true thing. All right, there's that martyr's crown. And he tells you you can have that if you endure temptation. Look, if you will, in 2 Timothy chapter number 4. I like this one. We were here this morning for just a little while. 2 Timothy 4. Can you bear with me? We just got a couple more crowns here. But I at least tell you about them. And that way, if the rapture happens tonight, then you'll be, well, at least I knew about all of them.
2 Timothy chapter number 4. Some of you haven't heard of these crowns. And we'll fix it where you will know them by the time we're done with them and all the things that go with them. I'll just give you a basic overview here tonight. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's now ready to be offered. He's fought a good fight. Verse number 7, he finished his course, have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. That's the judgment seat of Christ. And not to me only, but notice this. To all them that what?
Love is appearing.
Now let me qualify. So while I love the Lord, would you love his appearing right now? I mean right now. Are you ready to be offered? Well, if so, good. The illustration is the boy and the cookies. Mama made the cookies and made pecans and chocolate chips and white chocolate chips and all that stuff. And they just came out of the oven and they're sitting there on the cooling rack. And then she gets them out of the cooling rack and she puts them down in the cookie jar. And then she goes over and she opens up the refrigerator and there's not any milk. And so she says to her son, he says, I'm going to run up to the 7-Eleven to Stop and Rob here. I'm going to get some milk and I'll be right back. Don't touch the cookies. And so she goes out the door and then she remembers she forgets her wallet and she comes back and that boy has crawled up onto the counter and he's got his hand down in that cookie jar and he's starting back out and mama comes in the door. Now you wouldn't doubt that boy loved his mama. But at that moment, he does not love her appearing. Do you see the difference? It's not. I'm not questioning that you love the Lord. Don't question. I love the Lord. I love the Lord, preacher. I do. I love the Lord. Okay. But you're going to love his appearance if your hand's in the cookie jar? Loving his appearance is, Lord, I'm ready for you to come today. And at 3 o'clock this afternoon, and at 5 o'clock this afternoon, and 11 o'clock at night when I put my head on the pillar, and I'll start back over tomorrow. That means in my life, at any time, I'm ready for the Lord to come back. I'd love to see his appearing. Why? Because I've not got my hand in the cookie jar. Now, if your hand's in the cookie jar, you're not going to see that crown. Well, one fellow told me, one old saint, you know how they hitch up. Well, preacher, you know, they've been preaching that since long before you was born, you know. That Lord coming back and all that. I used to live like that. Well, what happened, Pop? Well, you know, I got tired of waiting on him to come, so I just went ahead and done what I did. You mean you got your hand in the cookie jar, Pop? You mean you used to look for him and denied yourself like the Lord and Paul denied their self, but now you ain't denying yourself no more, Pop? Is that what you're saying? That, you know, because the Lord's running late? What if you drop dead tonight? You know what that fool said over there? That's what the Lord called him. You know what the farmer said? He said, man, what a harvest. Man, I'm going to tell you what. Boy, Lord's really blessing me, man. I got more than I know what to do with. This time next year, I'm going to have me some bigger barns. Boy, I'm going to tell you what. I'm going to tear down them little barns, have me some bigger barns. More for me and less for them. Boy, what a harvest. Lord, what a harvest. Man, what a harvest. You know what the Lord says? Thou fool, tonight thy soul shall be required of thee. You got to live as if the judgment seat of Christ is tomorrow. Amen. Otherwise, you don't love his appearing. You love his appearing? I didn't say you don't love him. Preacher, I love the Lord. Oh, okay. I'm glad. Would you love his appearing right now? I mean, right now? Whew. I'd love for him to come right this second. I mean, I may get a whooping coming, and that, but boy, I'd rather see him and take the whooping and see him through tears than to live another day down here. I'm ready right now. As of right now, my hands ain't in the cookie jar. But you keep cooking them cookies. Mama gets gone after a while, you get thinking, You know the bad thing about it is you'll get in a cookie and get it, and you'll get in and get a cookie, and you'll get in and get a cookie, and you know what you'll do? You're thinking, I ain't going to get caught. Man, look at all the cookies that I got out of the cookie jar. And then all of a sudden one day you reach in there and you hear a key in the door, and you're trying to get your hand out, but you can't get your hand out with your hand around the cookie, but you ain't going to turn loose of the cookie. And it... And all of a sudden, there he is. And he said, what you doing, boy? Yeah. Just trying to get a cookie. You know, I've gotten so many of them. Yeah, you think I didn't see you? You think I didn't know how many it was in there, a baker's dozen? You see, the devil's smart. I mean, he's smart. The Lord's merciful, but the devil's smart. You know what the devil will do? He will set you up and let you keep getting away with it and getting away with it and getting away with it and getting away with it, until all of a sudden he goes in front of the Lord and he says, "Now, you see what's going on down there?" And when he drops the hammer, it won't be your first time. It'll be how many times that you put your hand in the cookie jar and got away and you thought, "One more time." We caught a boy a long time ago. Let me give you one more, 1 Thessalonians 2, please. We caught a boy one time. I won't give you the details of stuff. I hate to bring this stuff up, but they're just good illustrations of things. And he got to looking at the way that he did certain things. He was a second story guy, and go up on balconies and in through sliding doors and then in through windows and stuff. And we kept looking and watching and looking and watching. You couldn't find hiding or hair down around the bottom, around the ground, stuff like that, how he managed to get up, whether it's through a tree or ladder, or whether he climbed up the balusters and whether he did this and that and the other. But we caught the guy, and at the time, it looked like we only had one there. And I kept thinking to myself, there's no way this is that guy's first time. There's no way. There's too many things that are brash about this. He is too bold, as if he thinks, "I'm never going to get caught." He was so unbelievably brash and careless, he either had to be somebody that was completely ignorant and stupid and his first time out making so many mistakes, or he had just gotten so confident he would never get caught that he just made every kind of mistake you could possibly imagine. You'd have to be an imbecile. That's why I was able to catch him. You'd have to be a nut. And I thought to myself, there's no way, man. And so I sat down there and I spent an entire day going through cases and unsolved cases. And I started submitting DNA and I started submitting fingerprints and I started submitting stuff like that. We wound up with something like 16, 17 cases or whatever that guy had done over a period of years. And you say, what happened? He did it and he didn't get caught. He did it, he didn't get caught. He did it, he didn't get caught. And then he got careless and he thought, "I'm never going to get caught. They can't catch me. I'm smarter than they are." And he kept on abusing and he deserved, back in those days, that crime was a lot more serious than it is nowadays. They make light of that stuff now. And it's not a light thing. And he deserved to be put away for the rest of his life, if not put in the electric chair. But the bottom line is that when we caught him and then we confronted him with all that, I'll never forget that devilish grin sitting across from that table back there in the box. He's sitting and he just... And I thought, "You stinking pervert, you. You've been doing this for years, but you know why he kept doing it? Because nobody reined him in. Nobody caught him. He thought he'd never get me." You want to see Christians do? Never get me. Never get me. And the devil just keeps giving you rope. The next thing you know, you're swinging from a tree. How'd that happen? You know what Bob Jones Sr. said? Bob Jones Sr. made a very profound statement years ago. I don't know if he coined the phrase or he got it from somebody else, but he said every prodigal that's out in the far country didn't get there overnight. It came from a process of long, wicked thinking. Been planning that for a long time. You know what the Lord just said to you? That temptation thing that comes along there, being able to endure that temptation and being able to do the things that God would have you do, you know what He says? You keep on. You keep on. You're going to put me in a position where you got to get caught. And if now you get caught, don't be expecting the mercy. I like David in the Bible. I like him because he's my namesake, but I like David in the Bible. And one of the reasons I like David is he's a real man. And not just because he can kill 200 Philistines and not just because he can kill a giant, a bear, and a lion and all that. I like David's character. The reason I like David is, he can build a bow of steel. I know that. He's a great leader. I know that. I know he had all the people in the cave of Adullam. He's a great general. He's a great warrior. He's a great all that. But that's not what impresses me about David. I've read about great generals. What impresses me about David is his humility of heart when the preacher comes in there and tells him a story and he says to David, "Thou art the man." Now, most rulers, most kings would be saying, "Well, you don't understand the pressure and the stress and the problems and this and that and the other." And they began to make justifications for whatever they're doing. And I didn't inhale and it wasn't really a relationship with that woman. And they'd be making all that. You know what David says? This is what I like about David. Guilty. Boy, I want to be like David. Amen. Guilty. I did it. He's not worrying about that. You know, you've given the enemies of God a chance to brag and to boast, and you've seen what's all happened up here and that, and the kind of thing. Guilty. David, this is your fault. Yes, sir, my fault. Well, I like that. That's what I like about David. You know what Saul says? The people. The people. The people. And then when that preacher says to him, okay, Saul, he grabs that preacher and says, okay, preacher, I'll tell you what, let's me and you make this thing right, but don't tell the people. Not David. David said, it's public. It's public. I'm ashamed of the nation of Israel. I like that. That's why David said about David, the Lord looks at him and said, he's a man after my own heart. Do you know there's no sacrifice for murder and adultery under the law? You know why God had mercy on David? Because he admitted it when he was confronted with it. He didn't even have to be convinced. You ever read Psalm 51? David's under the hammer, boy. He knows. When that preacher comes in and says, you, he goes, yep, you got me. All right, one more here. I'll give you this. There's an elder's crown that has to do with the pastor's crown. That's for feeding and overseeing the flock. And some people say, well, if you're a dad and you teach your family, you might could get it. It definitely, the context in that in 1 Peter 5 definitely looks like it's for preachers or pastors that feed the flock and oversee the proper way. And then the crown of rejoicing that we're going to talk about here, this is in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. And look in verse number 19. 19. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For what is our hope or our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and our joy. According to what Zechariah chapter number 9 teach you, is part of that rejoicing comes from you being a soul winner. You know what that is? That has to do with the judgment seat of Christ. The stones that are in your crown represent the souls that you've had the opportunity to lead to the Lord. That means you've had a chance to win somebody to Jesus Christ. Have you led somebody to Jesus Christ lately? Well, no, I hadn't. Okay, have you tried? You at least talked to somebody? I didn't say you have to reel them in, but I mean, have you made an attempt to win somebody to the Lord? Or would they look at your testimony and go, wait a minute, it's kind of strange. You're talking to me about the Lord, same God asked me to go have a beer? That's kind of a strange deal. People know how we are. They expect certain things out of Christians, right? I'm doing things I shouldn't be doing, and now I'm telling you about Jesus. Well, you know, you need to get saved. It's like, what do you mean I need to get saved? If I'm doing what you're doing, you're doing what I'm doing. What's the difference to you being saved? Oh, well, I'm going to heaven. Right. Well, okay. You know what a soul winner's crown is? Sometimes a soul winner's crown means you put money in your offering plate to support all those missionaries on that back wall back there. Sometimes it means that somebody comes in here, the old preacher comes in here, you go down and you send him down every year for 20 years. You put thousands of dollars, not just counting the money he put in it. You, this church, you people put in thousands of dollars in the offering plate to help get vans and help get hotel rooms and help pay for meals and pay for tracks and for books and all kind of stuff. And you saw thousands of people get saved over a 20-year period of time. You say, well, I didn't do it. Sure you did. You paid for us to get down there to get it done.
Amen.
I didn't do the actual leading of the Lord. I just set up a board and was there to clean up and got one or two on the stringer. He's the one that put them on the stringer. He's the one that he brought in the harvest. You say, what did you do? We just put it in sweat equity. That means you're a part of it. That's a soul winner's crown. You'll have people walk up to you in heaven and say, man, I sure do appreciate you telling me about Jesus. I appreciate you handing me that track. Thank you for telling me that if I didn't get saved, I'd go to hell. I sure appreciate that. Thank you. I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for you. 1,000 years from now, 10,000 years from now, somebody will come by and say, hey, man, I just want to tell you, I sure appreciate you telling me about Jesus. I mean, you want recognition? You may not get that recognition here. You don't know what the ministry has done for people all over the world. And people, you've had people that have come in here from all different parts of the country, all different parts of the world. You've had people that listen to you on a regular basis because of what you're doing. You say, what is that? If anything happens, you get a part of that. You get a portion of that. You say, what are you trying to do? You're trying to see as many as you can get on the ark as you can get on the ark before the Lord blows the trumpet and we're out of here. But what about personal work? There's nothing to take away bitterness quicker than for you to just sit down with somebody and get a burden for their soul and try to win them to the Lord. Just get concerned about them and think about them passing from this life to the next. Boy, the countless numbers of people that you've been made aware of here recently that have passed from this life to the next that have no guarantees of where they are.
I get reports every week of people, so-and-so died, and so-and-so died, and so-and-so died, and so-and-so died. And a lot of them don't know whether or not they were saved. A lot of them are friends of mine. A lot of people I've known 20 years. Where are they now? Brother Hines, I've known him for, 30 years, maybe even a little bit longer than that. Just preached with him up in northern Michigan, up at Brother Lambert's church, right there at the end of June or July, right up in there somewhere, July, right at the end of July. Preached with him up there. He's gone on home to be with the Lord now, down there in Pahokee, Florida. Down there in the armpit of the whatever's left down there with cane fields and jail cells. Now, Jason's down there loading his mom up and going to take her back up to Canada where he's a missionary and stuff like that. Thank the Lord he was saved. You know what that old man did? Just an old drill sergeant. You know what he did? He just went down there and just plowed the taters and plowed the corn and plowed the peas and then all that stuff down there where nobody else wanted to be. You say, what was he doing? He'd win one or two here and there. And a lot of times they were migrant farmers and they'd wind up moving on. They'd work the cane fields and then they'd move on. They'd work at the prison for a while and they'd move on. He was the chaplain of the jails down there and he'd get one or two in the boat and then they'd get out of jail, never to be seen again and stuff like that. Oh, he'll see him when he gets to glory. That old man thinks, well, I never did much. He never had many people in the church. Little small farm, a little migrant community of a town right there. I mean, literally, it looks like Haiti if you go down there. I'm not kidding you. It is rough down there, man. I mean, you're going down there and you're thinking, man, you got to be kidding me. Where am I at here? I'm in the dregs of society. The people lined up all around places and campfires burning and sleeping out in camps and stuff and working those cane fields and all that. You say, well, that old man and Carla, his wife down there, stayed down there for years and years and years and years. And he said, this is my home. This is where I'm going to be. And what did he do? He just put who he could in the boat. Never got to see many of them come to church and stay. He never built a big church in the sense of numbers, numerical things. All he did was just win souls. You say, what are you going to have? Man, he'll have to have a giant crown to get as many souls as he won, personally, individually. You want a soul winner's crown? You're not going to get it just sitting around. Amen. You have to have a desire to see people saved. Do you care if anybody gets saved? You lost your desire to see people saved? You want to get excited about coming to church again? Invite somebody to come to church and let them know that you're coming. Let them tell you they're coming. You'll be excited because they're coming to church. And then you'll be praying, Lord, please don't let the preacher say something stupid and run them off. You haven't prayed for the preacher in a long time, but that'd be a good prayer. Oh, God, please. I finally got him to come to church and please don't let him, you know. That kind of thing. But you know something, ladies and gentlemen? That's why Jesus came. He came to give you a gift and he expects you to share that gift with other people. You're ambassadors for Christ. You're telling them about another country and another place. Because when the time comes to kick off, nothing else matters. I mean, everything you're going through right now and all the turmoil and all the chaos that the world's in right now, one of these days, it's all going to pass away. And then the rapture happens or death comes and life as you know it is over here. And all the worries and problems you had are gone. The moment of the rapture, whatever you're worried about right now, it's gone. You won't carry a single one of them with you. Not a single one. You won't bring any anger with you to heaven. And any wrath and strife and emulation and bitterness and all the things he says to get rid of it now. You say, why? Because you love him. Because he asked you to. Do you love him? Why don't you tell people about him? Say, preacher, you know the hypocrites in the church. Come on, stop it. Stop it. Stop talking about his kids. We're all messed up. Every one of us is messed up. Look in the mirror. You are too. You know what you ought to do? Yep, you're right. I'm messed up. Paul was messed up. Peter was messed up. John deserted just like everybody else did. All of them messed up. You know what he says? Why don't you just tell them about me? You'd be surprised. You'd be surprised. Lord, you know what you do? You don't talk about somebody you don't love. You're not ashamed of him? Tell somebody about him. You don't have to be standing on the street corner. I'm all for that. But that's easier than facing somebody face to face. Say, can I give you a track? I had a man here years ago. He said, I'm not a witness and I don't talk to people and I don't like people and this and that and the other. I said, okay, I understand that. I really do. I understand that. And he said, yeah, but he said, I feel like I'm supposed to witness. I said, okay. I said, well, then let me give you a way to do it. I said, there's a track rack back there. I said, get you three or four tracks. Don't get you a whole handful and have you, you know, pocket out here like this and stuff like that. I said, just get you
try to get you two or three tracts and try to make a habit of passing out two or three tracts a week. He came in one day, he said, I left a track on a gas pump. I said, well, good for you, man. That's great. I left a track in the bathroom. Well, good for you. That's good. Somebody might read it and get saved. You won't know it till you get to heaven. Whatever. You say, what are you doing? Well, at least he's trying. At least he's trying. I'm not recommending that you leave them everywhere in your place of work and things like that. But you know what? It don't hurt for you to at least try. When was the last time you tried? You know why? Probably you don't try. Would it be possible the Lord could tell you or say to you, you don't care? Long as you're in the boat. I read the story, not the thing on the TV, the Titanic thing, and all this foolishness kind of a deal and sailing along with that capo head or something or whatever the deal is. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about reading the accounts of the Titanic and that disaster that took place. You know, one of the most tragic things, you said all those hundreds of lives that were lost and thousands of people that died on. No, you know what was the most tragic thing to me when I read that? I read where they were shoving aside women and children so that the men could get on the lifeboats instead of the women and children. And I thought, what a bunch of stinking cowards that you would shove women and children. What bothered me was is the list of survivors. Go read it sometime. You will be astonished at how many grown men are on that list. And you'll be astonished at how many women and children died when that boat went down. I look at that thing and I think to myself, well, is that like Christians nowadays? We're saved and we just let the rest of them go down with the ship? Amen. Or can we say, hey, I'm saved, man. You go ahead and get on the lifeboat. I'm talking about witnessing. I'm talking about the chance to really step up. I'm saved. You first. Can I help you? That thing shocked me. I was surprised because people always talked about during that era, that time of that was real, manhood, real heroics in those days and men were really men and all that. And I'm reading that thing and I'm thinking, man, look at all the men on here and look at the women and children that died. It used to be women and children first. And that boat goes down and it's get out of my way. Well, your world's sinking. Yes. You better tell them to get on the boat. Amen. Don't matter if it sinks with us on us. We know where we're going. Right. No better way to go, man. Amen. Set them free. Let them sail. All right, let's stand together and be dismissed.